Thank you. Good morning. It's nice to be here today. If you don't recognize me, you're wondering who I am. It's probably because when the question, who wants to preach, gets asked in our staff meetings, you can usually find me curled up in the fetal position underneath the table. But it's good to be here today. We'll get started. The main theme of our summer series is seeing the King in the book of Acts. And we want to spend time on that theme because we think that it is important and valuable for our lives today. We want to see our world from the perspective of being seated with Christ in heavenly places. To see the King not only in the book of Acts, but also in our homes and in our workplaces, in our relationships. To ask, where do we see the King at work in our city? And how can we see his kingdom advancing here and now, just as it was then? So if you've been following with the reading schedule and the preaching series, you'll know that we're in Acts 17 and 18 today. So you could flip there. And in accordance with our theme, we're going to try to step back a little bit from the details of the events in order to try to see the broader picture of what's happening. As we look at Paul's journeys today through Acts 17 and into just the first part of Acts 18, I think that two of the places where we clearly see the sovereign reigning King in these passages are, first of all, in Paul's audience, and secondly, in the way that he delivers the gospel message. So who he's preaching to and how he preaches it. So first of all, we see the King. We see Jesus' hand at work in the audience that Paul is speaking to. It was his custom when he entered a city to go first to the Jewish synagogue and to begin to teach the Jews, but eventually the constant rejection from the Jews turns him towards the Gentiles. So in these chapters, 17 and 18, we see Paul first at Thessalonica, and we read in Acts 17, verse 2, and Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, as was his custom, and for 3 weeks, or some of your translations will say 3 Sabbath days, he argued with them from the scriptures. So Paul's first move when he arrives there is to go into the Jewish synagogue and argue with them for 3 weeks. The Jews there get fed up with that, and after 3 weeks they chase him out of town. He ends up going to Berea, where again his first stop is the Jewish synagogue. Thankfully, in that town, there was less arguing and more studying. You've probably heard of the noble Bereans who searched out the scriptures daily. But the Jews from Thessalonica actually heard that he was there, and they followed him. They stalked him to Berea, and they tried to incite the people in that city against him. And so Paul is again sent on his way, and he ends up in the city of Athens. And so we see in Acts 17, again, verse 17, he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who chanced to be there. So once again, he goes straight to the synagogue and begins to talk with the Jews. And then we see that he goes to the marketplaces. And in Athens, the marketplace would, of course, be mostly filled with Greeks, with Gentiles. Eventually, he is invited to give his famous speech in the Areopagus, which we will come back to a little bit later. And then from Athens, Paul makes his way to Corinth. And finally, in Corinth, he gets completely fed up with the response of the Jews to his message. And so we read Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul deliberately turns his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles. And as we know, he sees a great harvest in the city of Corinth. We have his letters to the Corinthians. We know about the church that was established there. So time and time and time again, Paul attempts to bring the gospel to the Jews. And although he does see little bits of fruit here and there, the majority of the time he faces rejection and hard-heartedness. But when he turns his attention to the Gentiles, the message is received much more wholeheartedly. And so we see that God's favor is upon the Gentiles. And that order of Jew first and then Gentile is in accordance with God's plan as we've seen it played out through history. God chose a man named Abraham and made a covenant with him and made him a promise that through him and through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. So he chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, he chose the nation that came from their lineage, the nation of Israel, to be his people. He chose to set them apart in a special way that through them, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so we're thankful for that. In the liturgy at the Eucharist, one of the prayers says, "Thank you for calling Israel to be your people." It's through them that we enter the covenant relationship with God. Israel was invited into the blessings of covenant to the end that those blessings would be extended through them to the nations of the world. So of course, in Christ, we see the fullness of that calling coming to fruition. Through Jesus, the blessings are available to everyone. As we Gentiles are in Christ, as we are united in Christ, we are grafted into the covenant people of God. And it seems as though the Jews of Paul's day had forgotten that purpose for which they were called. So rather than being servants of the world, they preferred to see themselves as masters. They saw themselves as superior, as special, as if God chose them because he needed them, as if they had some special skill set that assisted him, as if they deserved God's blessing. They were entitled, forgetting that God's blessing was a gift of grace, wholly a gift of grace, and that God can dispense his grace as he wills. So rather than rejoicing that God's kingdom was advancing and that one of the foundational promises to their forefather Abraham was beginning to be fulfilled, they became offended that God's grace was being poured out even on the Gentiles, on people they saw as inferior. And so we see Paul, in Paul's journeys, that God's favor shifts from the Jews to the Gentiles. God gives the Jews over to their hard-heartedness. And he opens up the hearts of the Gentiles. And as we think about that from Paul's perspective, it probably would have been very frustrating. Every time he preaches to the Jews, they reject him. Some of them even stalk him to other cities to persecute him. And when we are submersed in the details of a story, when we're intimately involved in it, it can be frustrating and it can be hard to see God's purposes. It can even seem as though what's happening must be opposed to God's purposes. He's taking God's message to God's chosen people, and they're rejecting it. But as we step back and we remember the overarching story of redemption in the scriptures, we can see that God's sovereign hand is at work. From the very beginning, he had planned to bless the nations of the world. It's one of the first promises that he gives. So we see the king in Paul's audience, in that shift from the Jews to the Gentiles. And secondly, we see the king in Paul's preaching, in the way that he delivers the message. Something shifts between Athens and Corinth that bears the familiar marks of Christ. So we'll look first at his preaching in Athens. Again, Acts 17. Paul arrives in the city. He's waiting for some companions. He spends some time walking around, and he sees that the streets are completely overrun with idols. I've heard it was said at this point in the history of Athens, you were more likely to meet a god than a man. The population of the city wasn't that high, but there was idols everywhere. So that's a lot of idols. So Paul gets familiar with the city. He argues with the Jews for a bit, and then he is invited to formally present his teaching. And we'll read all of what he says there, beginning at Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus was like an auditorium or Colosseum-type place where the thinkers would gather and speak and listen. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. Yet he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead." That's a good speech. That's one of my favorite passages probably in all of Scripture. And the way that Paul uses the Greek poets and their philosophical thought, even the way that he's able to incorporate the idols of the nation as bridges to connect the gospel to their culture, has been a model of how to do missional preaching for the last 2,000 years. So we call it contextualization, which just means that the eternal, unchanging gospel can be expressed in culturally specific ways. It's a speech that is framed around the sovereignty of God. So we see his power and authority over creation, the God who made the world and everything in it. We see his power and authority over the nations, that he has determined their allotted periods and their boundaries. Even the borders of nations are determined by God. And we see his power and authority over death itself in the person of Jesus Christ. So his message culminates in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the proclamation that he will return as the righteous judge. So it's a great speech. And he's speaking primarily to a Gentile audience. And we've already seen how God's favor has been shifting from the Jews to the Gentiles. But in this case, they actually don't respond all that favorably. When we read the next few verses, we find that some people mock him. Some people are a little bit agnostic about it and curious. They say they'd like to hear a little bit more. And there's a handful of people that respond to the message in faith. So even though he's speaking primarily to the Gentiles here, the message is not well received. And so what does Paul do? Verse 34 says, "So Paul went out from among them." Chapter 18, verse 1, "After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth." He doesn't really stick around. There's something very deeply comforting in that for me, because it seems like Paul is okay with a little bit of trial and error. When the Jews reject the message, he goes to the Gentiles. When Athens rejects the message, he goes to Corinth. And so it seems that Paul is keeping his eyes out for the places of God's blessing and favor. And he's not afraid to make some mistakes along the way. So he's not chased out of town this time. Thankfully, the Jews of Thessalonica couldn't find him. But he heads to the city of Corinth. And of course, we read a little bit about that here in Acts 18, but we also have Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And I think the first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians give us a good idea of how the experience in Athens affected Paul. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. First Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So I don't mean to imply that Paul's message in Athens was inadequate or that it wasn't gospel-centered, because it was. You can't preach the resurrection of Jesus without preaching the crucifixion of Jesus. So he certainly preached Christ in Athens, and he preached Christ in Corinth. I think what we do see is that in Athens, Paul comes to his audience with his strength. Paul is a Pharisee. He is a very educated man. It seems as though he doesn't mind arguing. So he knows his way around religious and philosophical discussions and debates. And so in Athens, he has an opportunity to play to his strengths. And he has a tremendous amount of confidence in his own ability to convey the message of the gospel to this foreign culture. In Corinth, Paul comes to them in weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling." We read in Acts 18, the first thing he does when he gets to Corinth is he gets a job as a tent maker. So he has a simple job in the trades. He submerses himself in the ordinary lives of the people. And he intentionally simplifies the message of the cross so that it's not only the privileged that can hear it, the kinds of people that might spend their time in places like the Areopagus, but it's a message that is freely available to be experienced by all. And I think where we see the marks of our King in that shift is that in Corinth, the gospel is not only preached, but it is embodied. He lives it. It's not only heard or intellectually evaluated, but it is actually experienced. The gospel is meant to be experienced. I came to you in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So I think it's extremely important that our faith in Christ is not a blind faith, that we have good reasons for believing the things that we do. But when it comes to advancing the gospel, our task is not primarily to persuade people to become Christians. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God. Our task primarily is to introduce them to the King. So we have all kinds of intellectually compelling reasons to believe in the truth of Christianity. We can formulate logically sound arguments, and we can prove the internal consistency of our worldview. We can point to a historically sound foundation, and I love that side of things. But nothing can compare to the weighty presence of God simply filling a room. Nothing can touch somebody's heart like God's presence. Nothing changes somebody faster than getting healed from cancer or getting set free from addictions or seeing restoration in broken relationships, of seeing and experiencing that the gospel works for real life. I come to you in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If you're anything like me, that statement is rather terrifying. Because when I think about participating in Jesus's mission, if I could reduce it to a formula, if I could argue somebody into the kingdom, if all I had to do was persuade people, take them on an intellectual journey where the answer is Christ, I could maybe do that. But I can't produce miracles. I can't heal people. I can't force somebody to surrender to God's Spirit that's working in their life. And so it's a bit overwhelming. A demonstration of the Spirit and of power. How am I supposed to do that? But I think that's kind of the point, isn't it? It's not me that's supposed to do that. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that heals people. It's Jesus that makes himself known to people. It's Jesus that saves people, not clever words. So that statement is a vivid reminder of our utter dependency on Christ, that we are merely participating in his mission, but he calls the shots. And I think that that place of weakness, that place of total surrender to the King, allows us, as we take the gospel into the world, to better embody its message. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. God loves to show his power through weakness. We see it time and time and time again in Scripture. But most importantly and most vividly, we see it in Jesus. In Jesus, God took on flesh. He descended before he ascended. He lowered himself for our sake. He humbled himself. The God who created heaven and earth and everything in it cloaked himself in human flesh and lived among us in a state of weakness and vulnerability and total dependence on the Spirit. He allowed himself to be bound by men, to be nailed to a cross and crucified. The cross was not a symbol of strength until after the resurrection. It was a place of extreme weakness. And he gave up his spirit, even into death, in total submission, trusting that his good Father would raise him from the dead. He put himself in a place of total helplessness, relying fully on his Father. And from that greatest display of weakness flows the unlimited power of God. So Paul's delivery of the gospel message is consistent with the message itself. He's not just preaching it, he embodies it. Paul's preaching in Corinth, we could say, was incarnational. And God worked powerfully through him in that city. So we see the king in Paul's audience, and we see the king in the way that Paul presents the gospel message. As we come to the table today, keep your eyes fixed on our king. He who is sovereign over creation and over nations, he who conquered death and is Lord over all. The gospel is meant to be experienced. And as baptized believers, one of the primary ways we are given to tangibly experience the presence of Christ is at his table. It's here that he makes his presence available to us. As we partake of the bread and the wine, we are partaking of Christ himself. It's here that we come to experience the richness of the gospel. Here that we are changed, that we are sanctified, that we're brought into a fuller expression of life in Christ and dependency on his Spirit. So the table is a place of encounter. And we must remember that God still has in mind the blessing of all nations. He has in mind the blessing of this nation. So as we participate in Christ at his table, we are meant to become conduits of his grace to the world around us. We experience the presence of Christ here, but the world experiences the presence of Christ through us, through the body of Christ. The church is the embodiment of Christ on earth. So every week we should go from this place incarnationally as an embodiment of the message that we proclaim and with our eyes focused on our King. Ask Ryan to come and lead us into the table.
Thank you, Amos. The fact that the table is still here this Sunday, even though we did communion last Sunday, is meant to say that you still need Jesus. I think one of the great lies that comes up in our Christian faith is that somehow Christian maturity means I grow out of needing him. That I find that I go through this cycle and rhythm consistently, where I come to a spot where I'm struggling with something and I'm frustrated that I'm struggling. I'm angry that I feel weak. I'm disappointed in the fact that I need Jesus again. Doesn't that seem kind of like an oxymoron in our faith? That we come to these spots consistently in our walk and in our life and in our journey where we go, oh man, I need him again. I wish I could just get beyond my need for him. That's counter the whole gospel. The idea that somehow the gospel is going to make it so that we don't need God anymore. That's not good news. That's the opposite of our adoption. And so much of what we're looking at in the book of Acts is we have Paul functioning in his strengths, but in the end, God leading him to a place where what is most fruitful is his weaknesses. What is most powerful and contagious is his weakness, is his need for Jesus. So it seems like a good place for us to begin the Lord's table today in terms of our confession is where are the places in our hearts and in our life where we have despised our weaknesses. We've hated our need for Jesus. Where are those spots? Where have we fallen into it? And maybe for you, this is the first time or one of just a few times that you've come and been a part of church and you thought that it was all about you being perfect. When really it's all about you being honest with the fact that you need something to come and save you. That you're stuck, you're broken, you're addicted, you're frustrated, you're in hard places. And you never wanted to come to church because you didn't want to hear about how you were a screw up. But the kingdom of Jesus is all about the weak, the broken. Our faith teaches us to be more at home thinking of ourselves like the prostitute in the stories of Jesus, than like the religious people. We have scriptures that want us to feel more like the leper than to feel like the rich and the wealthy. Because those are the people that Jesus came for. And I am the greatest one in need of that, Jesus. So let's take a moment just for private confession. Reflect upon your own heart. Where have you despised being weak? Where have you been frustrated that you need Jesus? Where have you sought to be independent or self-sufficient? Just make your confession to Jesus now. Let's take time to do the prayer of confession together. So here at our church, we do private confession, but we also want to do a corporate confession. And so what we do in that is we pray a prayer together. And what it does is it just covers everything. And it also brings a sense of unity to the fact that we're all the same in our need for Jesus. So let's pray the prayer of confession together. Merciful Father, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Forgive us where the cares of this world have become our cares, where we have succumbed to the love of things, where we have used our minds, bodies, and words in impure ways. Forgive us where we have given way to discouragement and despair, self-pity, false comforts, harmful addictions, and selfishness. Forgive us where we have neglected your two great commands, where we have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways by the power of your Spirit to the glory of your name. Amen. So for us, it is freeing to be honest and open about the places of our hearts and life that are broken, that are wrong, that are impure, that need change. It's a safe place for us to confess here because we're confessing to the God who died on the cross. We confess in order to receive the cross for these places. We confess in order to have Jesus. Because then his response to us is one of understanding and removing these things from us in order that they would die on the cross and be buried with him. So Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of his great mercy has promised us forgiveness of sins, to all of us today who with heartfelt, true repentance and true faith, that means we believed that by confessing Jesus was going to take these things. God now says, have mercy on you, that he pardons and delivers you from all of your sins. And he does this because of Jesus Christ. So receive now the washing, the cleansing, all of the sins that you've confessed. Allow them to be nailed to the cross of Jesus, covered by his blood, never to come back, never to haunt you, and to be buried with him. Receive forgiveness. Receive now his nature to live differently. Receive resurrection. Receive a new life. So think, all the things that you've confessed, what would be the opposite of them? What would new life look like for you? And receive that by faith. So if you've received all of these good gifts of Jesus today, would you respond by saying, thanks be to God? Now, let's stand together. Our prayers have been heard. Our sins are put away. With clean hands and pure heart, worship him with thanksgiving.
As we lift up our